Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley.
We'll be in Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our study through the book of Hebrews, and this is one of the books you have to understand the historical background before the text makes any sense at all to us. It's still going to seem strange to us because in chapter 4, we're going to have a rabbinical exegesis using hermeneutical principles that we normally don't use. So let me give a kind of an overview of what's going to happen so that we can kind of follow through here before we get into the details of the text. First of all, rabbinical interpretation of the Bible usually picks up on a word or a phrase and then reflects on other passages where the same key word is found. That's exactly what's happening here. The theology is going to run from creation, Genesis 2:2, then it's going to move to Numbers 14, and then it's going to move to Psalms 95, 7 through 11. And the purpose of that is to have a word play on the word rest. God rested on the seventh day, the Sabbath, after creation. Joshua promised to help them enter into the promised land, which is called the rest. And then apparently Joshua could not completely bring them into rest, and so even in David's day, there was still a promised rest that was still available. So you see some kind of progression of rabbinical thought through here with a play on the word rest. If you do not see the difference in this word, you will badly, badly misinterpret this whole chapter. With that in mind, let's begin then in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear that when the promise for us to be admitted to his rest is still remaining valid, some one of you may be found to have missed it. Now, the historical background of the book is the illegality of the Christian faith and the legality of Judaism. The tendency of these early believers that the writer of Hebrews was trying to express himself to was they were tending to say, look, I believe in Jesus, but let's go back to the synagogue. There's less persecution there. I won't get killed there. And the author is saying, no, Jesus is a better covenant. You can't go back. The book is simply strewn with these motifs of apostasy in going back into Judaism. It can't be done. Why? Because Jesus is better than the prophets. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. In this passage, Jesus is better than Aaron. Jesus is, and on the advantages to the new covenant are established. Now, the word fear here, of course, means reverential awe. The word remains valid is a word that means left open, okay? Now, it says, may be found to have missed it. This Greek word can mean come short of. It's used that way in a very popular passage in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it's a possibility it also means to come too late. Either one of them could be interpreted here. It seems like since the Hebrew word for sin also means a coming short of. What the author is picking up on is heading in the right direction, but simply falling just short of the mark. He wanted these believers to do some introspection on their motives and precisely on their obedience to the Lord as a way of showing the validity of their profession of faith. Now look at verse 2. For we have had the good news told to us as well as they. Now, King James, when it talks about preaching the good news to them, we've got to remember we're not talking about a preacher in a pulpit, and we're not talking about good news in the sense of the Christian message in the New Testament. We're talking about the promise of trusting God for deliverance and obeying His commands in the Old Testament setting. Notice it says, but the message heard... or heeded it. Now, this is an allusion, apparently going back to Numbers 13 and 14, about how the people balked at the report of the spies. Now, two of the spies said, we can take the land, we can trust God, we can do it. And that was Caleb and Joshua. But the other spies said, no, we can't, there's giants in the land, the cities are too big, and the people listened to the report of the majority of the spies and were afraid to enter the land. Now, there are several manuscript variations in the Hebrew text through here, and which one is right, I have no idea. But it's obvious what it's saying. They did not believe with Joshua and Caleb, and therefore they were rejected, in a real sense, from entering the promised land. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed are being admitted to that rest, just as he has said. Now, who are those who believed? Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses couldn't enter, not because of his unbelief, but because he also disobeyed in a different area and he couldn't even enter the promised land. Now, that's one way to interpret the word rest here in verse 1 and in verse 3. Now, here's a quote, if you please. The first one is coming from Psalms 95:11. As in my anger I took an oath, that they shall not be admitted to my rest. Again, that's a reference to the promised land. Now, Psalms 95:7-11 deals with this wilderness wandering experience, okay? Look at the next little phrase where it says, although God's works had been completed at creation of the world, for somewhere he speaks of the seventh day. Now, here we're switching definitions of the term rest. We're moving from the promised land to what's known as the Sabbath rest, which is the idea of the 7 days of creation, and God rested on the seventh from all his work. Now, it's very important we see that change in definition, for it's going to make a tremendous difference in interpretation. In verse 4, where it says, for somewhere he speaks. Now, again, this is an ambiguous-sounding word to us. It's like the author didn't know where he was quoting from, but that's not true. The author of Hebrews knew the Psalms very well. He quotes them often. He quotes it exactly here. So he understood where it was. It's a rabbinical idiom to describe that the whole Old Testament is inspired, and wherever it's taken from, it's valid and inspired. That's the implication behind the statement. You might want to see chapter 2, verse 6. Now, the quote is from Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God rested from all his works. You can see here the definition has changed from the promised land to the Sabbath rest. Now, the rabbis had a unique way of interpreting. If there was any extraneous material in the text, they thought it was important. If something was left out or something was added or unusual spelling or construction occurred, they felt like that God did it for a purpose. Now, in the creation account in Genesis, remember it says, in the evening and the morning were day so-and-so, in the evening and the morning were day so-and-so? When it comes to the last day, the seventh day, it never says the evening occurred. You see, the morning begins in the evening, ends in the morning. It never mentions the evening. Therefore, the rabbis interpret that as meaning that the seventh day has never ceased to be, that God is still resting and the invitation is still open to enter into that rest with him. Now, verse 5, while in this passage, again, he says, they shall not be admitted to my rest. That's, again, going back to Psalms 95:11. And it's referring here to the promised land. You see how we're switching back and forth? If you miss that, what you're going to have is all the people who did not enter the promised land but left Egypt that died in the wilderness. You're going to have them not being right with God and excluded from God's rest or relationship with him. I think they were disobedient, and they paid the price for that, but I certainly believe they are believers. They trusted God and left Egypt, saw his miraculous works, but balked and did not believe. Now, in verse 6, since then, it still remains that some are being admitted to it, and that those who first had the good news told them were not admitted because of their disobedience. Now, in the general context of Hebrews chapter 4, we're speaking about the promised land. But if you go back to Psalms 95, beginning about verse 7, the particular textual context of Psalms is the rebellion at Meribah in the wilderness. And so I think the general context is still reflecting this idea of disobedience. What the author is saying is that a way you can tell that people haven't truly believed is because they don't obey. Jesus said it quite well when he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I tell you to do? These people were praying to him and offering sacrifices and do all kind of neat ritual things, but they just wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't trust him. They wouldn't obey him. In verse 7, and he again fixes a definite day. Now, the word fixes here in Greek is the word we get the English word horizon from. That's a Greek word. It means to set definite bounds. God has set a specific day, saying long afterward through David, as has been quoted, if you but hear his voice, you must not harden your hearts. Now, that comes from Psalms 95:7. Now, here's the rabbinical argument. Since Genesis, God has promised a rest. God promised that same rest through Joshua. Some did not enter that rest, but the rest is still open because David mentions it clear down in his day. But David says the time hasn't come for the rest either, so it shows that the rest is beyond the national fulfillment of David and Solomon's day. So we have four different historical occurrences of the word rest: creation, the conquest of the promised land, the monarchy of Solomon and David, but beyond that is the perfect rest of God. Now, notice, if you will, where it mentions here, do not harden your hearts. Again, when we hear the message of God, we must respond to it. Now, in verse 8, for if Joshua, now if you have a King James Bible, you'll see it says Jesus there. Now, the word Jesus and the word Joshua are exactly the same Hebrew word. Exactly. But the context demands not that we're referring to Jesus at all here. We're referring to Joshua. Now, Acts chapter 7, verse 45 is also a mistranslation in King James. King James, following the Textus Receptus, really did not translate in light of ancient translations, but followed the Geneva Bible and the Bishop's Bible and put the word Jesus instead of Joshua, but it should be Joshua. Context demands it. Now, the early church saw Joshua as a type of Jesus, and I will buy that, but not in translation. Now, if Joshua had really given them rest, he would not afterward have been speaking of another day. So a Sabbath rest is awaiting the people of God. Now, it's going back again to Genesis chapter 2, the Sabbath rest. Verse 10. For whoever is admitted into God's rest himself has rested from his works, just as God had. Now, notice what we've been comparing certain things. First of all, we have Jesus has restored man's fallen dominion. Then we have Jesus as delivering man from the fear of death. This is in chapter 2. And here we have Jesus being made, making a complete rest, better than Genesis, better than Joshua, better than David even. And so here we have this comparison continuing between the Old Covenant and the New. Now, before I get to verse 11, which deals specifically through the end of the chapter with the continuous ideal of rest, here's my friend Phil Crenshaw with some opportunities for you. Phil, what do we have going this next month?
You are listening to the International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated with your host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley. We hope you are enjoying the lesson today, and Bob will be back in just a moment. Here is an unusual opportunity for you and a very special offer on this broadcast. We would like to send you a catalog of all the tapes available from Bob Utley's ministry. This includes all radio and television broadcasts, as well as all messages recorded from the pulpit. The list is long. The subject material covering a broad span of topics and Bible teachings. From this list, you may select the cassette tapes you wish to hear and keep, and they will be sent to you postage paid without any cost or obligation to you whatsoever. Now, here is our address. Get pen and paper and write it down so that you can send us your name today. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. The growth and continued ministry of this broadcast is dependent upon your prayers and faithful support. We do appreciate your gifts and free will offerings. This is the lifeline of our remaining on the air. Would you join us as a prayer partner and continuing supporter? All your gifts are tax deductible. For those who contribute to this ministry during the month of May, we will send you a 90-minute cassette tape on chapters 21 and 22 of the Book of Revelation. We are praying that these tapes will be a blessing to your life. Now here's our address once again. International Sunday School Lesson Incorporated, Post Office Box 2711, Lubbock, Texas, 79408. Now, here is Bob.
Thank you, Phil. Now in verse 11, we're going to come back to this idea about the rest deal where it says, so let us do our best to be admitted to that rest. Well, that sounds funny to me. It seems like a man's got to really strive or work to reach God's rest. But that's not what the Greek word is implying here. It's speaking of belief and obedience. Remember those two twin things, faith and action. The Greek word here means to be eager, to make haste. So it's, again, dealing with these men to look into their own lives and make sure of their faith and their calling. Because there's great tendencies in this time of persecution to apostatize back into Judaism and try to find safety there. There is no safety in Judaism once you know Christ as Savior. Here's the rest of verse 11. So that not one of us may fail through some sort of disobedience. Okay? Verse 12. For God's message is alive and full of power and action, sharper than any two-edged, double-edged sword, piercing even to the depths of soul and spirit, to the dividing of joints and marrow, and the passing judgment on the thoughts and purposes of the heart. That is a very famous New Testament quote. And I think it's been so pulled out of context and applied to so many areas that unless you go back into the context in which it is found, you're going to misinterpret that verse all the time. So let's look at it in context and see what it's talking about. Now, it says God's message in my translation. The word for message is the Greek word logos, which is used of Jesus Christ in John 1. But we're not speaking about Christ here as much as we're speaking about the word that Christ proclaimed. Now, Jesus, of course, is the living word. We're speaking about God's message in the Old Testament. Now, it is alive and full of power. We must, again, interpret Scripture in the light of the rabbinical and Hebraic background of the authors. You see, in the Old Testament, there is a power and an efficacy in the Word that we don't have in our culture. Example be, when God spoke in creation, man, things popped into existence. That's why Isaiah 55:11 can say that when God sends His Word out, it never comes back void without accomplishing that which He purposed. That's why the patriarchal blessing was irrevocable and so important. That's why a curse in the Old Testament has such great power. It's almost as if to speak something gives it independent existence. That's how God's message is. It's powerful. It's active. Now, when it says sharper than a double-edged sword, that is used of Christ several times. The book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 16. And so it does refer to Jesus. The word in Revelation speaks of a small dagger that had the shape of a man's tongue. And maybe that's where the idea came from. Or maybe it came from the idea of the penetratingness of the Word of God into man's life. Well, we find it the allusion in the Old Testament in Isaiah 49:2. Of course, it's one of the part of the servant songs of Isaiah, which we get the idea of the sacrificial death of Christ, which I think is a good background. Now, many people have tried to say this word of soul and spirit is speaking of a dichotomy, or some speak of a trichotomy within man, that man is body, spirit, and soul, or something like that. I believe in the unity of man, and I do not believe that man can be broken up into body on one side and spirit on one side and soul on another. I'm just not like Descartes, who thinks the soul is located in the pituitary gland. But I do think that man is a unity. In the book of Genesis, it says, "And God breathed into man's nostrils, and he became a living soul." Our body is the expression of our soul. That's why Christianity and Judaism are unique among all the religions of the world in saying that man in eternity will have a bodily expression. Nobody else has that except Christianity and Judaism. Now, the word soul reflects the Hebrew word nephesh. We often think of man having a soul, but I think really we are a soul. But if you look at Genesis and you find a Hebrew interlinear, you'll see that when it says man has a soul, the very same context say that cattle have souls. So there's nothing unique about man having a soul. Matter of fact, it speaks of the earthliness, the animalness, the human side of man. Now, the word spirit in Greek is the word pneumata. It speaks of the idea that in the Old Testament, it's the same word, it's ruah, it's breath or wind. God breathed into man, and he became a living soul. What's unique is not that he became a soul, but that God breathed something into him. That is what is uniquely said about man as he responds to God. He has God's image. He has God's breath. And therefore, it's almost like these two words, soul and spirit, are speaking about man in an earthly sense, he relates to his world, and man in a spiritual sense, he relates to God. The metaphor, though, is one of penetrating insight, not of a theory of the nature of man. Deliver me. Now, when it says passing judgments on the thoughts and the intents and purposes of the heart, the heart in the Old Testament was the center of man's personality. It involved intellect, it involved will, it involved thinking. And so what it's saying is that God knows our minds and hearts. He knows our motive. He knows our actions. And that is primarily where he judges man, in actions. Not so much in actions, excuse me, but in thoughts, intents, motives. You can do everything right for all the wrong reasons, and it's just the pits. You might read 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 13 here it says, "No creature of his can escape God's sight, but everything is bare and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we will have to give an account." The word bare means that we can wear no disguises before God. The word exposed to his eyes is a very unusual word. It's a perfect passive participle, which speaks of something that's happened in the past, results abide in the present. It was not done by ourselves, it's done by God. There's several meanings of this word. It can mean a sacrificial animal whose neck is pulled back so its throat can be cut. It can be used of a wrestler who's got somebody in a headlock and is holding their head up. Or it can be used of a criminal who's about to be punished or hung, whose head is lifted up to see the crowd eye to eye. If I could paraphrase it, I would say that we're going to have to look God in the eye and give an account of who we are. I think it's very important for us to realize that every one of us, Christian and non-Christian, believer and unbeliever, is going to have to give an account to God for every idle word and every deed. We're going to give an account. Now, in verse 14 and following, the guy who divided the Bible up into chapters and verses was really a new. He just didn't do it real well. It was done hundreds of years after Christ. I sometimes wonder if his stagecoach hit a bump at some of these places. For chapter 14 and following certainly goes with chapter 5. And really, chapter 4, above that, needs to go with chapter 3. And it just cuts the context terribly to break in like that, but we must. Now in verse 14 and following, we're going to have a comparison of Jesus to the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and Jesus is going to be said to be the order of Melchizedek, which is a higher priesthood than Aaron. Now we start in verse 14, it goes all the way through chapter 5. Now here it is. Since we have in Jesus, the Son of God, a great high priest, who has gone right through the heaven itself, and let us continue to keep a firm hold on our profession of faith in him. Several theological thoughts there. Notice we have the human name for Jesus, which usually in the Bible emphasizes his humanity. Then we have the title Son of God. Now that meant several things in the Old Testament, but because of the way it's being used in the book of Hebrews, it seems to reflect his deity. See chapter 6, verse 6, chapter 7, verse 3, chapter 10, verse 29. It seems to be a play between the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. They call him a high priest here, which is a very important term within Judaism. This whole remaining context is on the backdrop of the Day of Atonement and what the high priest did for the nation of Israel, who has gone right up to heaven. Now, the word is heavens is plural here, but that's just common for Hebrew. They make everything plural. They make face plural and on and on. It's a language that has a lot of plurals. Now, the rabbis talk about seven heavens. Paul seems to talk about three heavens. The highest would be where God's throne is that we see in verse 16. It's saying it's not a play against Gnosticism of going through different intermediaries in this particular case. Now, that's true in 1 John, but not here. Here it's speaking about the fact that Christ, the Son of God, has gone to the highest heaven, to the very presence of God, and that's where he is. Now, where it says, let us continue to keep a firm hold of our profession of faith in him, notice it's not doctrine we hold on to. We hold on to a personal relationship to him. This, to me, is the flip side of the doctrine of the security of the believer. I don't believe that doctrine is biblical unless we put both doctrines side by side. To make the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the security of the believer a true doctrine, they have to go back to back. We are, once we're truly redeemed, we will hold out to the end, but it's God in us that draws us to himself and holds us to the end. So we must understand that the way of really knowing you're a part of the kingdom of God is remaining faithful to the end. Now, notice here in verse 15 where it says, for we do not have a high priest who is incapable of sympathizing with us in our weakness. Now, the word sympathizing in Greek is a word that has two words. It's a combination of with, soon, and suffer. So it means to suffer with. He suffered with us. He experienced our humanity. And it goes on to say that he was tempted, but without sin. Jesus knows what it is to be a man. He knows more than anyone else the full gamut of temptation. All of us have yielded and succumbed except him. He is the only one that fully knows what it is to be human. Many have said, well, Jesus couldn't really have sinned. I want to tell you, if Jesus couldn't have sinned, the gospel is a play, a farce, a make-believe. I think the potential for Jesus sinning was really there. But the beauty of it is, the greatness of it is, that he overcame all that for us. Now, notice where it mentions here that the one who is tempted, the word there in Greek means to tempt with a view to destruction. It's a perfect passive verb. You might want to see chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 for a comparative passage. But Jesus really understands us because he's been there. And when it says without sin, the background here is the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The high priest of Israel entered the Holy of Holies that one year to make atonement for the whole nation. But first he had to sacrifice for himself because he was sinful. But Jesus did not have to sacrifice for himself, for he was without sin. Therefore, his death could be on our behalf who have sinned. Let me give you some verses about the sinlessness of Christ, which is so important in an Old Testament understanding of the sacrificial system. John 14:30, Luke 23:41, 2 Corinthians 5:21, 1 John 3:5, 1 Peter 2:22. Okay? Now, notice if you would, verse 16. For let us continue coming with courage to the throne of God. Now, this let us continue is a present active middle verbal form. It speaks of let us day after day as a habit come to God. The middle means let us ourselves come to him. Now, when it says coming with courage, this Greek word means to speak freely. It speaks of someone who is comfortable enough to really speak their mind to someone else. Now, the throne of God here, I think, obviously refers to the mercy seat. You see, the Jewish idea of heaven is that heaven is a temple. You see it all through the Bible as we're talked about the heavenly temple and that God gave him exactly how to make the temple on earth as a copy of the temple in heaven. Jesus offers himself in the temple in heaven. All of that reflects the idea that to the rabbis, heaven was a temple setting. Psalm 23:6, I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever, is a good reflection of that. Now, I think it's a picture here of the throne of God's mercy, which to a Jew would be the mercy seat. We can come there because there is a blood covering over that. The day Yom Kippur speaks of the day of covering, the day of atonement. We have that covering in Christ. He is our high priest, as 1 John 2:1 would say. He always makes intercession for us. He knows us as we are. He still loves us. He takes into account our sinfulness. But since he has died on our behalf, we can come boldly to God without any fear or problems. Now, notice if you would, you might want to see chapter 7, verses 26 through 28 for this same idea. To obtain his mercy and to find his spiritual strength to help us when we need it. God is as close to you as you're asking him. I think the beautiful picture of the Bible is not that men are looking for God, but my friend, God is looking for you. The picture is that God's on your trail, and he will not let you go. Look at Psalms 139. God really loves you. God has a plan for your life. God made you just the way you are. God loves you even though you're a sinner, and sent his son, sent himself in a real sense, to understand what you're going through in your fallenness, but to live a sinless life, to fully fulfill the law, and to be able to take our place in a substitutionary sacrificial death. And then he offers that to you free with no strings attached. But now this whole chapter would say, when we accept that by faith, then there is an appropriate response. We need to live for him out of gratitude, not out of earning something, but out of gratitude and humility. Now, I have enjoyed going through this with you. I know it's very rabbinical.